This week, Michael and I had the privilege of interviewing a fellow who is running for the governor's office here in Maryland. And we talked about many different subjects with him regarding various aspects. But it was interesting to me to watch his mind open in one area that I think he is not untypical of most Americans. When we hear the word government, we usually think of one form of government and one form of government alone, civil government. And yet God has ordained four governments: self-government in the Garden of Eden, there for Adam and Eve; family government, also there in the Garden of Eden; and church government at Pentecost, as well as civil government. There are four governments, and so it was interesting to see his mind begin to turn over that idea and begin to think about it as we shared with him briefly about the separate jurisdictions that each of these governments have, and that how God has given limitations to each of those governments, that each of those governments has an assigned responsibility, an assigned task that is different from the others, and that actually civil government has a very limited task that God has given to it, and the boundaries are established in His Word. I could see him opening to the idea but struggling with it because it's so contrary to everything that we hear in the whole of our culture. And I understand his struggle because I came through that struggle myself, thinking that, you know, civil government basically can do whatever it deems is appropriate, that there are no limits to it. As I discovered in God's Word, that is the opposite of what God's Word clearly says. And it's so important to understand these things because we've been raised in a culture that says there's only one government, civil government. The other three governments, if they're of any importance at all, are so insignificant you can pay no attention to them whatsoever. In fact, the message is pretty clear that's going forward today is that the civil government would like those other three governments to go away altogether. In fact, to disappear such that they have no competition for the loyalty of the people in our land. For example, consider the civil government in our state and their attack upon family government. What is the foundation of family government? It is marriage. And our civil government in Maryland is attacking that foundation directly today, stating that the definition that God, the creator of marriage, has made of marriage is no longer valid, and that marriage between two men, two women, and so forth is the law of the state. That's according to the Attorney General. It's yet to be challenged, and we'll see what develops. But it's very clear the civil government is attacking the foundation of God's ordained government of family. And I do think they do so ignorantly, perhaps in one way, ignorant that by attacking family government in this way, ultimately they will destroy family government. A number of years ago in our magazine Liberty Forum, we published a research article by Stanley Kurtz, who looked at governments around the world that have done what our government is proposing doing, redefining marriage. They discovered in the Scandinavian countries where they redefined marriage, marriage died. Parts of Sweden, I don't know what they're called. They're not counties. I'm not sure the exact term. But whole sections, whole districts of Sweden, no one under the age of 50 is married. No one is getting married. No new marriages are forming at all. Why? Well, the young people conclude, I think rightly so, they know in their heart what marriage is. God's written on the heart of every human being. And they know if the civil government says marriage is between two men and two women, that that's not marriage at all. So why even bother with marriage at all? And so the institution, God's holy institution of family and marriage, is being destroyed by civil government redefining marriage. And that's what's happening in our state, in our culture today, right here and right now. Why are they doing that? I believe they don't want competition. They want to rule over it altogether. And so they're attacking the other God-ordained institutions of self-government, family government, and church government because they want to reign supreme in the hearts and minds and lives of individuals. So there's a battle raging in our culture today, and the battle is primarily aimed at those two institutions God created, family government and church government. So civil government will win over all of them is what they intend. And in this day of this battle, therefore, the leadership in both family government and the leadership in church government is critically important. For if you are going to battle, in fact, we don't have to say we're going to battle, the battle has been brought to us. The war has come to our doorsteps. We didn't choose this fight. They chose to fight with us. And because the battle cannot wait and it's right on our doorsteps, the leadership is critical. And if you look around the churches around our country and you see some of the larger churches, the mega churches and so forth, many of them are actually caving into the culture war. They're giving up the battle. They're turning and surrendering ground to the enemy in this battle to establish and maintain what God has defined the family to be, what God has ordained the church to be. The spiritual leadership of the Church of Jesus Christ in our day is at a premium. It is at a premium because the spiritual leadership of the church is of great, great importance as we confront this battle. Last Sunday, we began a study of the qualifications for church leaders, the specific qualifications of elders of the Church of Jesus Christ, and we showed you, I hope, that the words used in the New Testament for elders and bishops and pastors are all synonymous. They're all talking about the same role, the same function, the same duty in the Church of Jesus Christ. Looking at it maybe from three different perspectives, they're all speaking about the very same thing. And that word that we studied last week, the episkopos, the Greek word translated bishop in many translations, that is an unfortunate and regrettable word in our day because of the connotations the word bishop has come to mean as a result of the history of the bishops in the English-speaking world. Actually, there's many modern translations that are abandoning the word bishop altogether. It's a good English word, but it has very negative connotations. Let me just share with you, if you wouldn't mind, a bit of the history of why the word bishop has a negative connotation in the world today. The spiritual tyrannies of the Church of England are the primary reason why it has a negative connotation. Under the reign of King Henry VIII, the one who started the Church of England, then Edward VI, and then, of course, under wicked Bloody Mary, who for 3 years and 4 months murdered countless, countless souls who followed God's word. Many were forced under the arbitrary acts of the king, which were motivated by the bishops to suppress the spiritual liberties of the people of God in England. Many paid with their lives to preserve this precious book, our Bible, our English written Bible. And those who came to this country, the first who came, the pilgrims who landed at Plymouth Rock, why did they come? They came to escape the spiritual oppression that the bishops were putting upon the people of England in that day. Some of those oppressions actually involving martyrdom of the saints. Consider this precious book, God's Holy Word. Do you know the bishops in England repeatedly attempted to prevent anyone from translating the Bible into English? They did not want the people of England to be able to read God's Word. They wanted the people to be dependent upon the bishops to tell them what the Bible said, but they never wanted the people to read the Bible in their own language. So when William Tyndale began translating God's Word, they did everything they could to stop him. They hounded him, and they persecuted him, and they outlawed the translation that he ultimately published. William Tyndale went to his grave, and they weren't even satisfied that he died. They dug him up, and although they couldn't burn him alive, they burned his bones. They hated what William Tyndale did so much. That was the attitude of the bishops towards the precious Word of God. But the Word of God could not be stopped. Great heroes followed him, like William Tyndale after Wycliffe. William Tyndale began to translate the Word of God, not as Wycliffe had done from the Latin, but going back to the original. God's Word in the New Testament was written in Greek, in the Old Testament in Hebrew, and he went back and studied the Greek, studied the Hebrew, and began translating God's Word, and he had a mission from God. Tyndale said, "If God spared his life, ere many years, he would cause a boy that driveth a plow to know more of the scriptures than the Pope did." You see, he understood this precious word would change lives. And he wanted it in the language of the English people so that the English people would know God's word. Well, what did the bishops consider the translation that William Tyndale produced? They considered it pernicious literature. That's what they called it, pernicious literature. In fact, they outlawed it. They passed laws against anybody translating the Bible into English, anybody publishing the Bible in English, or anybody even reading the Bible in English. It was against the law. At certain points in time, if you owned an English Bible, you could be arrested for it, thrown in prison, and of course, your Bible taken and destroyed. And many editions of the scriptures were destroyed, whether it was under Bloody Mary as she would kill people who had a copy of God's precious word in English or so on. And what took place over time, Parliament actually passed laws making it illegal to own a Bible in the English language. And they did everything they could to prevent it, but God's word moved forward nonetheless. And the wicked bishops themselves were recognizing that they were not succeeding, that they were losing ground. And so they decided, okay, we're only going to allow one Bible to exist, the Great Bible, just one particular translation, and it can only exist in the churches. So each church would have a Bible, but no individual could own a Bible. No individual could have it in their own. And so for a while, that took place until Bloody Mary, when she took the throne, she destroyed all the Bibles in the churches as well. And so when we look at the idea of a bishop, many people in America came to here to escape the oppression of these bishops in England. That's why the pilgrims were here. They had left their country for Holland, and then ultimately they had come to these shores to escape that kind of religious oppression. So that term bishop that we encounter in God's word is one that is a tainted word in English because of that history of the attack against God's word. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10, because Jesus tells us what spiritual leadership in his church is supposed to look like. Mark chapter 10, the disciples were quarreling in verses 35 and following. They were quarreling over who is going to be the leader in the movement. They recognized that they were going to Jerusalem, Jesus was going to be crucified, or they knew he was going to die. He had told them that he was going to die. And their question was, well, who's going to take his place? Notice what James and John say in verse 35, Mark 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Wow, they're asking for a blank check. "Jesus, whatever we want, please do it for us." Verse 36, he won't give them a blank check. He said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory." They were asking for the top post in his kingdom, the highest positions of honor, the highest positions of power that could be had in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what Jesus responds to them in verse 38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" A reference to his death on the cross. "Are you able to suffer as I am about to suffer?" And notice what they say in verse 39. They say to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. They weren't displeased that they were asking for the positions of power. I think they were displeased because they got ahead of them. James and John asked first. It's like, wait a minute. We want those positions that James and John were asking for. Jesus, don't give it to them. Give it to us. But Jesus, verse 42, called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so while the disciples here on the road to Jerusalem are fighting and quarreling over who's going to be top dog in the kingdom, Jesus says, "You have the whole wrong conception of leadership in my kingdom. Leadership in my kingdom is not who's on first, who's the most powerful, who's the most important, who has the most dignity. No, leadership in my kingdom is who is serving the most, who is the one laying down his life, as Jesus says, he, the Son of Man, did." And so Jesus would tell us that leadership in his kingdom is not lording it over the flock and ruling them as a master, but rather serving the flock, servant leadership, as he himself modeled by his death on the cross. And so when we look at the spiritual leadership described in 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's turn there right now, 1 Timothy chapter 3, it is servant leadership that the Apostle Paul is envisioning here that should take place in the gospel, in the kingdom of God, and in the church. True leadership is servant leadership. When we looked at the first couple of verses, we saw the very first qualification in verse 1, 1 Timothy 3:1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The focus on his desire to do the ministry of oversight, the ministry of pastoral leadership, the ministry of elder, it is his desire that's the first qualification, as we saw last week. Number 2, verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, blameless in his character. Number 3, the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. It's interesting, as I was doing my reading and research about the history of the English Bible, it came to my attention that one of the Bibles the bishops hated the most was this Bible right here, the Geneva Bible. One of the Bibles they outlawed. They said, you cannot legally own this Bible. Those who translated this Bible broke the law. They translated it in Geneva in 1599, which is why it's called the Geneva Bible. And they hated this Bible so much that ultimately King James was persuaded to create another translation to replace the Geneva Bible that had all kinds of notes that were not favorable to bishops. And it's very interesting to see the particular passage we're reading here and studying, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. The notes here about bishop is very significant because they are critical of the bishops in England in their commentary notes. If I could see that, I know I've got, or I thought I had my various things in my pockets, but they're all gone. Anyway, I will try to read it nonetheless. They say that, regarding verse 1 and 2, he speaketh not here of ambitious seeking, than the which there cannot be a worse fault in the church. They're saying the worst fault in the church of Jesus Christ at this point in time is ambitious seeking bishops. Bishops who know that it's going to get them a great deal of wealth and a great deal of power, and that's not how the kingdom of God is to operate. Well, they go on to criticize other folks as well. Verse 2, they say regarding marriage, he is to be the husband of one wife. For he that shutteth out married men from the office of bishop only because they are married is Antichrist. Whoa, who's he talking about? The one that shuts out married men from being a bishop? The Pope. And there in this Bible, they clearly call, in their notes, their footnotes, they clearly call the Pope the Antichrist. It's interesting, on the front of this Bible is the famous painting of the pilgrims as they came, and they have a Bible open in front of them. The Bible they brought with them was this Bible, the Geneva Bible, the one that was so hated by King James that he had his translators render a Bible that was far more neutral in its criticism and had none of these footnotes and none of these commentary that criticized the Pope or criticized the bishops of that day. You see, someone might be called a bishop, but that doesn't make them a bishop. What we have here in this list of 18 qualifications, these qualifications are what truly qualify someone to be an elder, a bishop, a pastor. So we've seen that he is to be, his desire is to be correct. He's blameless, the husband of one wife. Now let's look, starting in the middle of verse 2, be blameless, the husband of one wife. Let's look at this next term here. My translation translates the Greek word temperate. And nephilon is the Greek word. It's to be calm, to be dispassionate, to be circumspect. I know the King James translates it vigilance, which is one aspect of this, to be watchful, but it's not the whole picture. It really focuses on the person who is sober-minded. They are cautious, they are careful in what they do. And these are qualities that are needed in anyone who is a leader of the Church of Jesus Christ. So temperate. Following temperate, what will be, if we're keeping the list of 18 in a row, following temperate, number 5 would be sober-minded. And yes, it does have a connotation of not being drunk with wine, but its focus is a little more specific than that. It's to be of a sound mind. That is, to be in sense, in true sanity of mind. Think of that for a moment. What is insane versus sane? An insane person is one who's completely out of touch with reality and what they believe and what they think. They're living in an unreal world. Sanity is to be in a very real world, to be in touch with reality. So if somebody believes evolution is true, as one example, they believe evolution is true and all this stuff evolved out of nothing and came out of this primordial ooze, are they sane? No. But if a person believes that God created the world in 6 days as described in Genesis 1, they are sane because they're in touch with reality. This is really what took place. So that's the idea of this mind, this term, to be of sound mind. It also has the emphasis on being one who curbs their impulses, curbs their desires. They indeed are a self-controlled person. Again, an essential quality, not only for a bishop, not only for a pastor, an elder, but for every one of us as Christians. And as we look at this list of 18 qualities, these are things that we should all aspire to. We should all make them our goal, to be temperate, to be sober-minded or of self-control. When I was at Rutgers University in my senior year, I did a thesis studying a particular pastor in New England, Lyman Beecher. And there was one incident in his life that his son recalls that demonstrates this self-control. Lyman Beecher said this about his father, Henry Ward Beecher said this about his father, Lyman Beecher. An acquaintance of their family barged into their home one day, his face flushed with anger, and he had a terrible rage. He was in this rage, and he supposed that serious grievances had been done against him by the father and by the family of the Beechers. As the man aired all of his complaints, my father listened, he said, in complete silence. Didn't interrupt him, didn't interject or try to defend himself, in complete silence. Then he said in a low voice, "You only want to do what's right, don't you?" "Certainly," replied the disturbed visitor, and before a moment could be explained, he flew into a rage again, restated all of his charges against him and so on, and when he was calmed down again, Father gently inquired, "Brother, you are misinformed. Wouldn't you be interested in knowing the facts in this case?" And when calmness was restored, our side of the story was presented quietly. The man cooled down as the circumstances were fully revealed. Meekly, he said at the end, "Forgive me, sir. Forgive me. I was wrong." Beecher says, "My father had a great victory that day, and it was a lesson I never forgot, for it gave me an insight into the calming effect of Christian self-control." Christian self-control is what this character trait is desperately needed for those who lead the Church of Jesus Christ. That's number four, sober-minded, this Christian self-control, number five. Number six in this list of behaviors is good behavior. The Greek word kosmion is related to the Greek word cosmos, how the whole universe is orderly. The whole universe was created and laws govern that universe. It's orderly and it's well-arranged. It's interesting that that word cosmion is the root of the English word cosmetology. So I guess a woman goes to a cosmetologist to get well-arranged or to be beautified like the universe, something to that effect. But this idea is of good behavior, that the behavior would be that which reflects the glory of God and the honor of Jesus Christ. Now, as I shared a little bit earlier, the history of the English bishops, whether they were under the Pope or whether later they were under the King, King Henry VIII and so on, the history of the English bishops is the opposite of this description we hear of temperate and sober-minded and good behavior. They were none of that. And that's why the word bishop has a bad connotation in our day. What does it mean that these people who held this position of bishop, what does it mean? Were they bishops, truly bishops? The answer is no, 1,000 times no. A simple title put on a human being, trappings given to them, robes or whatever it is they wear, that doesn't make them true bishops of Jesus Christ at all. And the same is true today in our own day. I think of the Anglican Church in America is called the Episcopal Church. Perhaps you're familiar with what that Episcopal Church in America has done. They have ordained a sodomite, Gene Robinson, as a bishop in their church, claiming that this sodomite, out and out sodomite, not at all hiding his sin, that this pervert is a bishop in the Church of Jesus Christ. Is he? No, 1,000 times no. He can't possibly be. He doesn't meet any of the qualifications here at all. Doesn't matter what hat he puts on his head or what robes he puts on himself or what title people give to him. No, he's not a bishop of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Doesn't make him a bishop just because you put the label on him. You might walk up to a man and call him a rutabaga. That doesn't make him some funny vegetable, does it? No, the label doesn't mean anything at all. You cannot call someone an Episcopos, however, who doesn't live up to those qualifications without distorting and twisting the term itself and denigrating the term. Perhaps, I don't know for certain, perhaps those that elevated this sodomite to the position of bishop, that was their purpose, to destroy the very term itself so that the term bishop would have no respect whatsoever. He must be of good behavior, very clearly in God's word. Now let's move on to the next qualification. Not only good behavior, but he must be hospitable, the seventh qualification out of 18. Hospitable, and literally the Greek word is a lover of strangers. A lover of strangers, and we're exhorted in Romans 12, verse 13, to be given to hospitality, to be generous to others, to be caring about those whom we meet. And indeed, those who lead the Church of Jesus Christ need to show that type of hospitality, that generosity to others. I was told a story about a fella in way days gone by who was hired by a small town up in the hills to sweep the streets of that town. This is before the days of mechanical street sweepers, and the way you swept the streets is you took a broom and you went out and you swept the streets. And he'd make his circuit around the town once a week. So once a week he'd come by every house in the town cleaning their streets. Old Bill was a friendly fellow, and Miss Giddings on the corner got into the habit through this hot summer, because that's a hot and dusty job, she got into the habit of when he came by to bring him a cold glass of lemonade and a slice of cake. And he thanked her very shyly and went on with his work. One evening at the end of the summer, a knock came at Mrs. Giddings' back door. There was Bill with a sack of peaches in one hand and a handful of corn for roasting in the other hand. And he said to Miss Giddings, "I brought these to you, ma'am, to thank you for your kindness." And she said, "Oh, you shouldn't have. You didn't need to do that. It was nothing." And then he said something rather strange. He said, "Well, no, maybe it wasn't much, really. But, ma'am, it was more than anyone else did. You see, she demonstrated hospitality, caring for another human being, thinking about their circumstances and their situation, and going out of their way to care for those needs. That's what it means to be hospitable. To show the love of Christ to the practical needs of other people is to show this hospitality that Scripture speaks so highly of. Well, in addition to hospitality, those who lead the Church of Jesus Christ, quality number 8 here is they're apt to teach, able to teach. And of all those in the list of 18, this is the only one that is a skill. Almost all of them relate to the character of the person. This is the relationship of his skill, that he's able to skillfully teach the word of God to other people. This is not just a quality that pastors, elders, bishops should possess. This is something that every Christian should desire to cultivate, that they're able to help other people understand the truth of God in a way that they can practically understand it and then apply it in their lives. And we never know, as we share God's truth, whether it's in a context of, a group of people we're just having coffee with and talking about what we understand, sharing answers to prayer. We never know the impact of what our sharing of God's word and God's truth should be. And so we should do it often, and we should spread it far and wide. Years ago, a young gal began teaching Sunday school in a poverty-stricken town in Scotland. And she was looking over the students that were in her Sunday school class, and one boy was the most unpromising of all the students in her class. His name was Bob. After the first 2 or 3 Sundays, he did not return to Sunday school, and so she went out looking for him. And at the beginning of the course, the superintendent had given all the boys coming to that Sunday school class a new suit of clothes so that they could come appropriately dressed. Well, when she found Bob, that new suit of clothes was totally worn, dirty, and filthy. And so she gave him another suit of clothes and invited him to come back to Sunday school, which he did for just a few weeks, and then he quit coming. And she went out to find him once more, and when she discovered him, she found again that those clothes were ruined and dirty, just like the first. So she returned to the superintendent of her Sunday school. She said, "I'm completely discouraged about Bob. I guess we must just give up on him." And the superintendent said, "No, please don't do that. I believe there's still hope. Try him one more time." And so they gave Bob a third set of clothes, and he began to attend Sunday school faithfully. And shortly thereafter, he became a Christian, placing his faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He began to grow, and as he grew, he began to tell others and invite others, and eventually, as he gained maturity, he became a teacher in that very same Sunday school. Who was that obstinate, ragged boy that seemed hopeless at first and unreachable? None other than Robert Morrison, one of the first Protestant missionaries to China, who went to China and translated the Bible into Chinese and brought thousands and even millions as a result of his ministry to faith in Christ. You see, we never know the seeds we're planting in lives, especially in young children's lives. We never know what God is going to bring out of the harvest of that person's life. And so each of us should strive to be a teacher of God's word in whatever context we can share God's truth. And so an elder, a pastor, an episcopal, a bishop is to be temperate, to be sober-minded, to be of good behavior, to be hospitable, to be apt to teach. And then we come to the very first negative. There's a series of negatives that follow. The first negative is there, that he is not given to wine. Not given to wine. That is, he is not one who tends towards drunkenness, not one who sits long at alcohol and therefore becomes intoxicated or addicted to alcohol. He's not given to wine. Scripture tells us why. Ephesians very clearly says to be filled with the Spirit is the opposite of being filled and controlled with wine. To be drunk with wine is not to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is not to be drunk with wine. And so very clearly that if a man is going to lead the people of God, he cannot be one who is addicted to alcohol. Alcoholism is a huge problem in our culture today. You know, I know that many people want to tell us that alcoholism is really a disease. That it's a disease that can be cured by these certain steps, and if you go through this certain process, AA being the most popular one. But someone has written this, and I thought it was an interesting statement. If alcoholism is a disease, it's the only disease that's ever bottled and sold. It's the only disease that's contracted by the will of man. It's the only disease that requires a license to propagate it. It's the only disease that requires outlets to spread it. It's the only disease that produces revenue for the government. The only disease that provokes crime, and the only disease that's habit-forming. The only disease that brings violent death on the highways, and the only disease that spreads itself by advertising. The only disease without a germ and without a virus as its cause. It might be that it's just not a disease. And I think they're right. It's a spiritual condition, essentially, alcoholism. Not a disease. And the cure is being filled with the Spirit and a follower of Jesus Christ such that we have self-control in this area as well. Not given to wine. The next negative, not violent. The Greek word plekistein means to be physically violent with another person. So perhaps there was some physical violence among leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ at that day where Paul said it's necessary to address this, that it would be certain that you would not choose one for leadership who tended to be physically violent. But I think it can also indicate a verbal violence or a tendency to be combative, to be a pugnacious Christian. Do you know any pugnacious Christians who just like to fight? You know, they like to pick a fight wherever they can, on whatever issue you could find, they'll find some way to fight with you. I've known some pugnacious Christians in my time, and perhaps you've known some pugnacious Christians as well. That disqualifies them from leadership, because a leader should not be one who picks fights with other people on issues that do not matter, that issues that are not worth fighting over. There are issues that are worth fighting over, the truth and the inerrancy of God's word, the true doctrine of, but there are many issues that Christians should not fight over, and certainly one who is physically or verbally abusive and violent, a striker, should not be a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. So we look at this list of qualifications. As I said, we should all be striving to achieve these in our own lives, no matter what place we have in the Church of Jesus Christ. They should be our goal as well. But as a body of believers, we need to be certain that those whom we choose in that Cornerstone, we're all involved annually in a process of selecting those that God has raised up to fulfill the role of elder, that we need to be sure that those who are selected for that role meet these qualifications. Because indeed, in the battle that we're engaged in, the culture war that's happening all around us, the culture war that has come to us, the attack against the Church of Jesus Christ is severe. The attack against the family is severe in our day, because the one government, the civil government that wants to dominate all, wants to destroy those two other institutions. And we need to be very much on our guard in this battle. Because I think of an interesting illustration of that necessity of guarding those and having a gatekeeping process by which those who are the protectors of the kingdom of God are chosen. In ancient China, the people got tired after year of the hordes of barbarians invading, raping, pillaging, and so on. And so they took a great deal of effort to build that great Chinese wall. They built it so high that nobody would climb over it. They built it so wide that no one would destroy it and knock it down. And they knew that once they completed the wall, they would be protected from the barbarian hordes. And indeed, they would have been. But in the first 100 years after that wall was completed, you know how many times China was invaded? 3 times by the same barbarians that were there before the wall existed. Did they break the wall down? No. Did they climb over the wall? No. They came right through the gates. They simply bribed the gatekeepers, and they invaded China again and again and again, in spite of there being this great wall that still exists to this day. And that's an illustration of how important it is that leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ be those who meet this qualification, because they are the gatekeepers that are either going to allow the destruction of the church, people like that bishop in Vermont I mentioned. Wait a minute, that's not a bishop. I shouldn't have used that term. But they call him bishop. He is a destroyer of the Church of Jesus Christ, not a preserver and protector of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so it is for us to discern and make those kind of distinctions in our day, that those who may be given labels as leaders of Jesus Christ Church may not be so. We need to discern based upon this list given to us here of 18 qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we need to make these same qualities our own goal as well. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word and for its pointedness in pointing out our sins, pointing out our failings, and where we need to grow in Christlikeness. Father, we pray for your church all over, not only this land, but all over the world, that the congregations engaged in choosing leaders would be following your word, because we know the battle has been brought to us, and these are desperate days in which the Church of Jesus Christ must have leaders who are true bishops. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.